think it would be unkind of me not to take just a moment to express my appreciation for the invitation to come, for your excellent attention that you've shown every lesson, for the song leaders and the good work they have done. They've chosen songs that are not only appropriate, but the whole congregation has sung enthusiastically. I would have been content to have sat and just sung, but I appreciate that work very much and the hospitality in every way. And it's been good spending time with the Tosties. I don't know them very well, and it's been a pleasure getting to spend some time with them. Think highly of them. And I hope that all of us will recognize and grow to recognize it more and more that we have the Word of the living God. This is the Word that we don't merely possess, it should possess us. As Peter closed his second epistle, he said that we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You grow in His grace or His favor by growing in your obedient knowledge to His will. So as you grow in your obedient knowledge, you grow in His favor that causes His face to shine upon us. And may God help us to continue to do that. I hear good things about you and your work, your attitude, just splendid. There's so much bad news you hear. It is wonderful to hear good news. It doesn't usually make the news, but it's there. And just as there are on any given day, on 1,000 hills, beautiful flowers growing, but no photographer goes out and makes those his major headline. What makes headlines are all the bad things. I'm grateful for flowers that bloom as you are here. Keep up your good work. The goals of translators are very different. Sometimes the goals are more the result of what they've done than their expression of it. For example, the King James Version, I don't know that they set out to be elegant or eloquent, but they were. It's one of the most elegant versions ever made, and to read it is to plumb the heights. When you examine the accuracy of the American Standard, the New American Standard, it is just wonderful to see how they've taken the text and tried to make it just as much as they can conform to what our language would say. The readability, that would be the NIV. And it's very important for us to do more than just select a version that says, this is easy to read. It would be better to pick one that may not be quite as easy to read, but you learn how to read it better by deeper study. Now, I'm going to be very careful here and not cross a line. I'm not saying it's wrong to own an NIV. I think I own 5 or 6. Some of them were given to me. I bought a couple of them. Some of them were a few cents. It's not wrong to have that. It's not wrong to use it. Not wrong to compare it. I have a number of versions I would never recommend to people that I have looked at and profited from. And you can learn from almost any of them, but you have to be very, very careful and always examine, as we've already pointed out in other versions. Matthew 5:29 gives an illustration of physical danger that can happen when people don't understand what they're reading. Matthew 5:29, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now that gets ultimately to an eternal destruction. But a person can be destroyed even in this life. Daniel Wallace, in his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, tells a story about a college student in the Midwest who had been studying Greek for a little while. And he had come across conditional sentences. And there are four and a half, he would say, types of conditional sentences in the Greek language. And this student came across this passage, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. That little word, if, is kind of iffy. And so he looked at this and he concluded that that little word, if, meant since. He misunderstood the conditional nature of the term. So this young college student took a screwdriver and gouged out his eye. All because of a misunderstanding. Very sincere. But that's mild compared to the misunderstandings some people have when they go to Scripture. Well, A go-between is really what a translator is. When we read an article by an English author, we're reading directly. The language of origin is the language of the target audience. They're one. He may use words in a strange way or an unfamiliar way, but you're still in your realm and in your element. When we read a translation, a scholar has come between the writer and the reader. Here's the text, here's the scholar, and here's the reader, and you're at the mercy of a translator or a group of translators, and to be very honest, some of them have no mercy. Let me give you an illustration. The Cotton Patch Version. Matthew 3. This guy, John, was dressed in blue jeans and a leather jacket, and he was living on cornbread and collard greens. Folks were coming to him from Atlanta and all over North Georgia and the backwater of the Chattahoochee. As they owned up to their crooked ways, he dipped them in the Chattahoochee. When John noticed a lot of Protestants and Catholics showing up for his dipping, and then I couldn't stomach much more after that. But you see the point. This is supposed to be a Bible version that is put into language people can relate to, and it's related so much that you don't recognize the original. A person has become between these readers and the original text, and his person, his work has loomed so large they can't even get a clear picture of the original text. Now that's an extreme illustration. But there are others that sometimes are not far removed from this. The New International Version debuted in 1973. It was heralded as one of the greatest versions of all time. Sponsored by the International Bible Society. The 115 scholars who worked on it signed a paper, a statement saying that their faith in the Word of God was secure. The Bible is the Word of God. We believe it with all of our hearts. And I have no doubt they believe that. That they've had participants from many countries, various denominations. And the NIV was a bestseller. It outsold the King James Version in 1/10 of the time. It's the best-selling version of all time. The NIV, as of 3 years ago, had a 42.62% share of the Bible market. Now, when you compare this to other versions, the King James has a 19.31%. The New King James has a 12.46%. And the New Living Translation, 8.77%. The New American Standard, updated in 1995, 4.75%. Now, if you look at the New International, 42.62% share in the market. And then combine these other four. They're just about the same. They're a little bit above it, all combined. When you go into a bookstore, typically, unless things have changed the last few months, the version you're going to see most is the NIV. Now, am I saying it's wrong to own an NIV or to read it? No, no. But we need to know what we're doing. And I would never make that my primary study Bible, and I'll give reasons why. What you do, I can't tell you what to do. I've already told Lee, and I don't know if he put it on the poster or whatever. Bible versions are like people's babies. I can call my children brats, but if I call yours one, I'm going to be hit over the head with a purse. You may call them a brat, but I know what will happen if I do. And Bible versions are like that. Everybody has his, and he views it as his baby. And so you better be careful what you say about it. Well, I'll try to be careful, but I'll take the risk of being hit over the head and say that NIV would never be my primary study Bible. Their philosophy is this: the functional or dynamic equivalence approach to translating. Instead of primarily focusing on being as exact as they can to the original, they put a lot of emphasis, I think too much, on the readability factor of their translation. They have an emphasis on simplicity and readability. Now, simplicity is good if you can achieve it, but just face it, there are passages that aren't that simple. And making a version turn something into simple that is not simple, that's a little precarious. That's a little dangerous. So the desire to translate the original text faithfully and accurately, those are their three primary goals. Now, I believe that the first two have collided with the third. Wanting to be faithful and accurate is very good. That's the third one. But because these other two are first on their list, I think they didn't achieve fully their third. And I cannot tell you the number of times, I wish I had cataloged all of them, the number of times I'll be reading someone's comments on a passage in the Old or New Testament, over and over, I'll say this statement. The NIV has this here, but that's wrong. It should be. And then they'll correct it over and over and over again. And these are unbiased, denominational commentators who will say this over and over. Four problems with the NIV. Now, rather than just get into the specific problems, as I used to do, I've learned here's what we need to look at. First of all, the sentence structure. Just understand that throughout the book, from Genesis to Revelation, this is a problem. The entire book is going to be consumed by these four problems, to one degree or another. The sentence structure. What do we mean by sentence structure? The NIV has a penchant for dividing long sentences into short ones for readability. And so they often destroy the logic of the sentence. Now, to take as an illustration, the Greek Testament of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, divided miscounted, has 202 words without a period. I had a professor in college that said, your sentences are rather long, but I never wrote one that was 202 words. Paul did, and he did it fairly often, not quite that long, but that's a very common thing. Now, when you take it upon yourself to divide that, you better really know what you're doing. You can't just go in and haphazardly say, let's chop this up into tiny little pieces. I can see putting a period here or there, possibly. But you don't just go through and haphazardly do so. They have done so. Shortening the sentences, oftentimes in the NIV, forces them to remove connector words. These words are very important. Every time you see them, you ought to stop and say, what are they there for? The for, the because, the and the but. One of them is adding, one's taking away, one's explaining, and one's giving a reason. And so when you see those words, stop and let them tell you. They're like a stop sign or a directional marker telling you which way you need to go to make sure you reach your destination. But the NIV regularly omits those connector words. So you're talking about from Genesis to Revelation, not just a passage here and there where they have a mistranslation. Here's an illustration. Look on the right first, if you will. The ESV, for any of the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Up here, they did okay. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Now here's where they mess up. More about this in a little later comment. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Back to the ESV. For, one of these connector words. Very significant. Paul hasn't stopped his thought. He's explaining what he said up here. For, why are we going to talk about this? Because he's talked about that. For, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So, down here, see that little paragraph marker? They've made a whole new paragraph where one actually does not exist. But even if you make an indention, they've taken away the word for. I don't mind an indention or a space as long as you don't make the word for disappear. They've taken a word that is in the original and have omitted it. So that's not a good thing. You'll see this regularly. Number two, their sentence ambiguity. Sentence structure, sentence ambiguity. Now, what do we mean by ambiguity? Well, just what it is. Some sentences are impossible to nail down. Some statements are hard to nail down. I don't know how many years I wrestled with the expression, just to illustrate this, the love of God. And you'll see it in various passages. 1 John has a few of them. The little word of is always a difficulty. And expressions like that. The love of God. Does it mean God's love for us? It's the love that God has for us? Does it mean our love for God? Or does it mean that we have a love that is like God's love for us? Now, used to, I would say, well, here's the context. The context here would favor God's love for us. In this context, I don't know, maybe this sounds more like our love for God. Romans 8 gives you some fits on this. The love of Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ in tribulation and so on? Then finally got it knocked through my thick head, my really slow mind. this is ambiguous. And no matter how much I look at the context, I can't nail this down. It's like nailing Jell-O to a tree. And so what you end up saying is, here's a case where it is ambiguous on purpose. The writers knew what they were doing. Paul knew what he was doing in Romans 8. John knew what he was doing in 1 John 4. If they make it purposely ambiguous, here's the beauty of it. You don't have to choose between the three. You can say, is it God's love for us? Yes. Is it our love for God? Yes. Is it that we're to have a love that is like God's love for us? Yes. Now, instead of going away with one of three packages, you go away with all three. It's beautiful. I was on a list where they study things like this. And someone came up with that suggestion, and I said, what? And looked at it, and it made all kinds of sense. And then not more than 2 years ago, I think it has been, I was reading some of the old Lightfoot, one of the books I showed you the other night by Lightfoot back in the 1800s in England. He made that exact same point. Don't bind yourself to one when it's so ambiguous as to include more than one. But the thing about the NIV, they have a tendency to want to explain to you specifically what's involved. Some words and sentences are ambiguous. The NIV translators use their judgment to determine the meaning of the passage when sometimes it should be left ambiguous so as to see there's more than one thought coming from this. There are three problems with this approach. One of which is they may be wrong. If they may say, well, we've concluded it means that specific thing here when you have a generic giving us this material. They may be wrong in what they're saying. Number two, it prevents you, the reader, from making this judgment for yourself. You don't have the original in front of you. You have their statement. They've decided it and they've translated it. And without consulting another translation, this is what you think the original has, isn't it? They've cheated you out of that privilege of seeing an ambiguous statement so that you have to do some wrestling and learn. And then number three, some ambiguity, as you've already pointed out, is a both-and proposition. Yes, 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 not this or that. Now, an illustration, Romans 1:17. The part here in verse 17 in the gospel, a righteousness from God, the righteousness of God, it is a righteousness from God. It would be better to have it of God. But down here is where I primarily want to focus our attention. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That's not what that text is saying. You'll see that regularly. The ESV nails it. Whether you use to or for here, you end up with the same point. But you have here a preposition, a little word act that means source. And so here is the righteousness of God, God's plan that is revealed to us. The Jews in Romans 10 were ignorant of God's righteousness. They're not ignorant that He is righteous. They're ignorant of His plan of righteousness, you see. And so it is from faith. It is given by God, and it requires faith. And you have to have that faith. And He tells us this in order that it may lead us to faith. Here's that little preposition, for, as in Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. Here's the purpose. And so it's leading us to what we might have. It is from this that it might lead us to this, that it might bring us to that state. Okay? Word consistency is another issue. The NIV follows the modern English practice of avoiding the use of the same word again in the same sentence or paragraph. Use a synonym. Actually, the way I was trained back in the Dark Ages was using the same word shows strength in writing. Thinking that you have to use a synonym all the way through shows a weakness in writing. But they're going for the weakness. Maybe the view of the English literature has changed since then. However that may be, if the same Greek word is used in a different sense, then it should be translated by different English words. That makes sense to us. But here's what's going on. If the sense is much the same, using different English words is going to obscure the connection between the words and the ideas. We've already seen this morning one of the typical things Hebrews did, as in Malachi 2. Five times that word treacherously or faithlessly. Five times. What if they, in this version, vary it so that you don't realize there are five words that are being repeated here. Well, then you lose that emphasis. That robs you of that very rich emphasis. And by the way, that's very strong writing, you see. This was also a problem with the King James, if I might just throw that in. They had as one of their specific goals to use a variety of synonyms where one word would have done just fine. And when the American Standard and English Revised Version corrected that by putting the same word over and over instead of using a variety of words like the King James, they made it easier for the readers to grasp. The NIV has gone back to the King James, I believe, lack of a good approach there. You can see this. Maybe you can't see it because this print's small. In regard to the word flesh, the word sarx, in the NIV in Galatians 3:3, they translated the word flesh by human effort. In 4:23, they translated by the ordinary way. Here's a birth in the ordinary way. And then in 4:29, again, son born in the ordinary way. It's the word flesh. And then in 4:29, do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. That's the same word that translated in these ways appear. Now look at the ESV over here. When it came to 3:3, are you not being perfected by the flesh? Here in 4:23, but according to the flesh, again according to the flesh, and then as an opportunity for the flesh, as a base of operations to let your flesh have its way working, they're very consistent. You know it's the same word. And now you are allowed to choose the nuances that are contained in this word for yourself. These have taken that away from you, and just reading this, you would know that was the same word in all four places, would you? You'd think it was the same word in 1, 2, 3 different words. But it's the same word in all of them. So that's a problem. And then number 4, they go from metaphor to commentary. Now this doesn't seem as dangerous at first, but what you involve yourself in here in is something like this. Instead of walk in love, they'll say live a life of love. Or instead of flesh, they'll substitute sinful nature. Now we're not through with sinful nature, we'll have to go back to it a little later. But you see this illustration here. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Well, does walk mean live? Yes. But you would know that anyway, and it would force you to figure that out. If, like in the ESV, at Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. Walk, behave, live, conduct yourself. But you would know that's the word walk by reading the NIV. And the same way down here, look, be careful then how you live. They make that a commentary on the word walk. We can take the word walk and figure that out for ourselves, what it means. Okay, those four things set us up for what now we'll see some specific examples of. Passages to watch. In Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the footnote reflects an error in creation. There is no way to make the word that is used in Genesis 1, 1 and 2 became, but they want to make it refer to that, at least in possibility, and leave possibility for the gap that some use in geology. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was. Instead of was, they say, well, it could be became. The earth became this way. So it started out, it was very good. And then rebellion came, and then bad things happened. And then you have these eons of time, and then the dinosaurs appeared. And after 4.5 billions of years, then finally man came. And so the gap theory. Billions of years ago, God created the perfect world. Satan fell during that time. Earth was destroyed. It became waste and void. Then God recreated it. The Scofield Bible that we mentioned the other night takes that as their position. The gap theory doesn't harmonize with Scripture. Let me give you very quick reasons for this. We can elaborate. Genesis 2:3, all that God created was created in the 6 days of Genesis 1. He saw all that He had created. Exodus 20, verse 11, why do we keep the seventh day, Moses asks as he's giving the Ten Commandments? Because you have these 6 days that God worked, and then the seventh day God rested. Now, if these days are eons of time, they'll never keep the Sabbath. They won't live that long. They'll die in the first day, that first eon, the first millions and millions of years. Moses uses what happened on the first 6 days and then the seventh day as a pattern for the children of Israel to work 6 days and then have their seventh day off. That can't be overcome. That's Moses on writing, and he wrote Genesis and he wrote Exodus. Mark 10, Jesus talks about male and female at the beginning. Well, according to the Scofield view and the gap theory view, there were no male and female at the beginning. It took 4-point-something million years to get a man and a woman around. That wasn't at the beginning. That's way long after the beginning. There was one at the beginning, just as Genesis says. That's an endorsement of the Genesis account. So is Romans 1:20. The attributes of God are seen from the creation. Ever since there was a creation, men could see the attributes of God, His eternal power and Godhead. And Romans 5:12, one man brought sin into the world. That's Genesis 3. Genesis 3, people say, is fictitious. Well, then so is Romans 5. Paul endorsed it. So is Mark 10. Jesus endorsed it. Now, we weren't there at the creation. I wasn't there with my Polaroid to take a picture of it, and you weren't either. No scientist was either, but I'll tell you who was. Jesus. And Jesus says there was a male and female at the beginning. And He says since the beginning of the creation, we've been able to see these things. Okay. Exodus 10:19 gives a footnote that says Hebrew Yam Suf. That means Red Sea, but it gives a footnote that says Sea of Reeds. What this amounts to is it dilutes the miracle of going through the Red Sea. It becomes, instead of the Red Sea, the Red Puddle. Which brings up a different issue because you have the Egyptian army drowning in a few inches of water. That's really strange. But you have here the Sea of Reeds. What causes this expression to be used? Ibn Ezra, 12th century Spanish Jewish commentator, suggested it should be called Sea of Reeds. That's the origin of this. That it derives from the plants that go around it. Luther and others, when Luther made his German translation, copied that. It became popular to say it that way. Now, there are a number of passages, 1 Kings 9:26 and others among them, that use the same expression, Yam Suf, and it doesn't mean anything except Red Sea. They're talking about sailing the ships on it. So it had enough water on it to sail ships. That's enough to drown men, and it's enough to wade through if God is going to work a miracle to part it for you. Okay? Then you have this illuminating fact. If it's the Red Sea, we're talking about reeds don't grow in salt water. The bulrushes, the papyri don't grow there. So that wouldn't work. A scholar in Biblical Archaeology Review a few years ago made this comment. He said the supposed connection between Yam Suf and its Egyptian derivation will not stand up under scrutiny. In other words, Ibn Ezra and Luther and others missed it. The words actually refer to the sea at the end of the world. If you're up in Palestine, you're looking down at Ezion Geber right there, the Gulf of Aqaba and Suez. You look down there at the Red Sea. That's the sea at the end of your world. And so that's the way they typically described it. Hebrews 11:29 accurately calls it the Red Sea, as does 1 Kings 9 and others. That's from Biblical Archaeology Review, Volume 10, Number 4. Psalm 51:5, something you always want to check in an Old Testament version of something like the NIV, is total hereditary depravity. We saw this a moment ago in God's Word translation. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The view that we're born in sin. We need to elaborate just for a moment on it. Even if the translation accurately represents the original, it doesn't, but even if it did, this is poetry. You can do things with poetry you can't do with prose. Now, verse 4 of Psalm 51 gives poetic license to something. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, is that true? Did David, when he's writing Psalm 51:4, sin only against God? You think there was any sin against Uriah? Was that not a sin? Was there a sin against Bathsheba? Was there a sin against his people? All those are true. But in his state of hyperbole, overstating the case, he says, now, the ultimate sin here is against God. And, of course, that's true. But the way he expresses it is not literally true. It's poetic license. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop is something that grew out of walls, 1 Kings 4:33. It's a plant. John speaks of it. Hebrews 9:19. They would use hyssop and sprinkle blood. It's not literally possible that you can go up to someone with a hyssop plant, rub it on him, or sprinkle something on him, and his sins vanish. Hebrews 10 specifically says that's impossible. It's not literally true. But David, in his poetic license, can say that. In verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Did you know that after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he suffered broken bones? Obviously, broken bones is a figurative expression. It's not literal. This is poetry. Also, in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities in verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. He's going to go on to talk about burnt offerings in verse 19. God does want those, but as he told Saul, what I want more than sacrifices is you. I want you to sacrifice yourself by obeying my will. My ultimate goal is not how many animals you give me. I want you and your obedience. Also in verse 17, you see, figurative language. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see in chapter 18, Psalm 18, just to illustrate the flavor of the Psalms even more, he says in verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Now, is God a literal rock? Nobody looks at that and says that's literal or a literal fortress. Or, look at this one, Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. Did you know David was not even a real person? He was a worm. I would just as soon make that literal as to make Psalm 51:4 literal. And then Psalm 91:4. It gets a little worse as we go along if you're going to make all this literal, where it says, this is speaking of God, he shall cover you with his feathers. God has feathers. And under his wings you shall take refuge. God has wings. He has feathers. That's like Jesus saying, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. And so that's the kind of language you see here. Obviously figurative, yet Psalm 51:5 is literal. We need to get real and be serious. Now, even if it said, I was born in sin, even if it said it, it wouldn't prove total hereditary depravity. Look at the context. Look at this one place where it's found. And then look at such passages with parallel language as Acts 2, verse 38. In Acts 2, you remember that crowd that assembled when Peter's preaching? People from 15 different provinces have come. And they're amazed because the speakers are Galileans. They're the ones on whom the Spirit fell. Verse 8. And how is it that we hear each in our language in which we were born? They were born in a language. Now I know there are some precocious children who speak almost as soon as they're born. They come out almost talking. But these are speaking a language of their birth. They have it as soon as they're born. Speaking Chinese runs in families. Did you know that? But they're not born that. It's not inherited. They have to learn it. Take a Chinese baby, never hears Chinese but only English. You know what he's going to speak? He's going to speak English. It's not inherited. It has to be learned. Job 31 makes a very interesting statement. As Job is talking about what he's done, his three friends are vilifying him, finding all kinds of fault with him. He said, let me tell you something here. In verse 17, have I eaten a morsel by myself so that the fathers could not eat of it? But, verse 18, from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. That's a talented pre-born child there. You think there's a little bit of hyperbole, purposeful exaggeration going here? Ever since before I was born, I was taking care of the needy, is what he's saying. Psalm 58, verse 3 shows that passages such as these are talking about a lifelong practice. Psalm 58, 3, they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Now, a baby doesn't literally speak lies as soon as he's born, but some have been at it so long, it's as though they started life that way. That's the way they're expressing this. And Jesus was born of a woman. If David inherited sin from his mother, and that's what Calvin and others say is the remedy for getting sin, you inherit it, then Jesus must have been a sinner by birth. He was born of woman, born under the law. In 1 John 4, sin is something we do. It's a transgression of the law. It's not the inheritance of the sin. In Ezekiel 18, sin is non-transferable. You can have a good father, but his children won't automatically be good because he is. But I don't know why there wouldn't be people to argue for total hereditary righteousness. Because if you have a good father, why wouldn't they inherit righteousness? No, it's always the negative. They inherit the bad. And the last thing David wanted to do was to blame his mother. David and others went astray. They were not born astray. Now, if it says they went astray, then we have a problem here if Psalm 51:5 is literal, saying that he was born that way. Another passage, Matthew 24:34. It's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 34 gives people a great problem when they want to make this refer to the final coming of Jesus in regard to these signs. And so they're reading the passage of Matthew 24 in one hand and the newspaper in another. And then if they hear of some earthquake in some place and they hear of war or rumors of wars, and they say, well, that's Matthew 24. It said this. They overlook the fact that verse 34 says, and it's consuming all the way before it, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. All these things I've been telling you, these remote signs, earthquakes and so on, those would take place in that generation. Well, the way to try to get around that is to try to revamp what the word generation means. The footnote for generation in the NIV has race. So this race won't disappear until all the things that will happen to this race have happened. That becomes a truism and a tautology and doesn't really amount to anything. The word here for generation means a sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all those living at a given time, generation, contemporaries. Jesus would say, to preface this, in Matthew 23, verse 36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What does it mean? Does that mean on the Jewish people and generally so that when the Holocaust came, that's a fulfillment? No, it's on those people living right there, the ones who are building the tombs of the prophets. And Jesus says, you're as guilty as your fathers. They did the murder, and you're putting up the gravestones. You're all at one work here. And so in Matthew 12. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 gives a premillennial bias when it puts the expression to be. They want Ephesians 1 to be in the future, when in fact the literal text is telling us what is now. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the time, this is like Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. That's not a to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. Jesus has fulfilled and we're in this now. And that's the point of Ephesians 1, and it's why we have God's grace shown to Gentiles now. To be is not in the Greek, and there are no italics to tell you that's what they've done. So the premillennialist loves that passage and that approach to it. All of history has been working toward God's plan in Christ in this present dispensation. The thing the angels and the prophets desire to see, 1 Peter 1, 10-12, is what's happening now, not some future dispensation. Acts 2:27, the NIV, because you will not abandon me to the grave. Where in the world do you get the word grave out of the word for Hades? That's not the point. Your Holy One, you will not let your Holy One see decay. The English, ESV makes it plainer, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Unfortunately, the New American Standard also has this fault, making it as righteous, sort of a play-like righteousness, instead of for righteousness, the goal that leads you to this, the effect of his work is to put you into righteousness. His faith was counted to him unto, in order to, righteousness. Romans 15:14, those who did not sin by breaking a commandment. So here is Adam and the people who lived in his day, the patriarchs. They never disobeyed a commandment. That's not what this passage is saying. But the reason they express it this way, they did not sin by breaking a commandment, is to say it wasn't by violation of the law, it was by inheriting their sin. Another reference to total depravity. You inherit your condition. You don't do it. You don't bring it on yourself. All have sinned, as he points out in verse 12 and again in 3:23. Romans 7:18, we said we'd have to go back to the word flesh. We're there. This flesh they make many times to refer to sinful nature, sinful human nature, in 2 Peter 2:18. The word sarx occurs 151 times in the New Testament. The King James translates it flesh 147 times, carnal 2 times, carnally 1, and fleshly 1. The Revised Standard Version translates it flesh 106 times. The NIV translates it flesh only 37 times. Then they use 22 different English words for other occurrences. Amazing. Sinful nature, 27 times. By sinful nature, here's the nature you have that is corrupt. As soon as you're conceived, you inherit your sinful nature. That's their position, and that's what they're propagating. Jesus was born in the flesh, Romans 1:3. Why didn't he have sinful nature? The Roman Catholics are the only consistent ones on this. They have the Immaculate Conception even of Mary, so then she could pass on uncontaminated conception and birth to Jesus. Now, they're consistent. They're wrong, but they're consistent. The evangelicals are wrong and inconsistent. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, in their view, becomes the man without the Spirit. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about a man who views God's Word as foolishness. He's talked about the one who receives what the Holy Spirit gives, the one who doesn't. The one who doesn't, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for, is it because he doesn't have the Spirit? No. They're foolishness to him. He looks at the Word and says, I don't want that. That's silly stuff. Bart Ehrman would fit in that category. He says, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is judged by no one. But who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You'll be telling the Lord what you have to believe, what he ought to say. We have the mind of Christ. There's no direct operation of the Holy Spirit involved there. There are no occasions where non-Christians cannot understand the gospel. In fact, in Acts 2, that's what they're doing. They're understanding the gospel. The first time they hear it, they understand. And then 1 Corinthians 13:10, when perfection comes, they make perfection refer to that state when Christ comes in his second coming again. So we'll have these spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians until Christ actually comes again. Actually, verse 9, the imperfection we're in now, we're the in part, is the in part method of revelation. We have a little here and a little there, and we don't have the total, Paul says. This man stands up and he has something. This prophet stands up and he has something. This apostle writes and he has something. It's peace here and peace there. But once that thing is perfected, it's the perfection of his revelation. That's the context. When the New Testament books are complete, the prophets ceased. You wouldn't need living prophets anymore. We have written prophets, written apostles. We still have apostles and prophets, but in written form. We have it all in one whole. It's the perfect Word of God, the complete. If the impart method still exists, then every gift still exists. We should have not only tongue speakers, but prophets. If we have prophets, the Word is not complete. The only reason for having prophets is because they're prophesying, speaking as God gives the utterance. And if the impart method still exists, then we have all of those today, and people should demonstrate it, not merely claim it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, the footnote deaconesses, also Romans 16:1 in the TNIV. Today's New English, New International Version, has deaconesses in the main text. They start out with a footnote, you notice. They modify their version, give it a different name, different slant, and then they start putting it in the main text. That's a very common thing. Now, 1 Timothy 3:11, the Greek has wives or women. It doesn't have deaconesses. The word, diakonos, is a general word. In Romans 15:8, it's used of Christ. Now, is Christ a deacon in the local church? No. Romans 13:4 uses it of a Roman administrator, such as a policeman. He's a servant. Is he a deacon in a church? By virtue of wearing that word, does that make him a deacon in the church? No. You can use that word. Say, if I come here and it's my purpose to serve in some way, have I become some official in this congregation by virtue of doing this? No, I have no official capacity here. If you stand up and say, what you said is wrong, get out of here, I'm going to have to get out of here. I have no authority over you. But they're trying to make this mean something special and specific. What are the qualifications and what's the work of a deaconess? Are all servants deacons? Because in 1 Timothy 4:6, Timothy was to do that work. He uses this term. You'll be a faithful minister of Christ, nourished up in the words of faith, and so on. So, was Timothy a deacon? It's really quite strange when you start looking at it. I would encourage you to do this. Number one, read your Bibles. Don't let a day go by without reading the Word of God. Number two, study your Bibles. Reading is one thing, and it's good. And you need to read the whole parts and rather quickly. But there comes a time when it's proper to study. You chew on, you meditate upon those things. And then third, obey what you find. For example, when Peter spoke in Acts 2, we've seen this already. He tells those people, this is the first time they've heard it, repent and be baptized, every one of you. in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It could be that somebody here this morning has read that but has never really studied it, and then he gets to studying it and he looks at it and he says, I need to obey. I need to do what that says. If that were the case this morning, I know the brethren here would be happy to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. If there's any way we could help, we'd be happy to do so, and we'll stand in saying with that in mind.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace's power? Are you washed in the blood of